All right. Good morning, everybody. All right. So this morning we're going to be going through part two of Jesus the Priest. So Jesus as the priest has a lot of depth to it. We're actually going to, this is going to be the one exception to our general format. We're going to have a third lesson on this. And even then, probably still not enough time. The good news is that there'll be some one-offs throughout, but overall, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 7, 8, 9, if you want to, if you've got a physical Bible, you want to put your marker there, because we're going to go back and forth to that. And it really shows the central premise of the priesthood when you look at the book of Hebrews. Because they spend time talking about Jesus as a prophet, Jesus following in the footsteps of Moses. They spend time talking about Jesus as the messenger, as an angel. However, even with all of that, Jesus as the priest takes up about half the book. So the idea of Jesus as the priest is incredibly deep and powerful. Now, of course, with that, we have limitations in this class. We're trying to get it done in about 45 minutes, and the book of Hebrews could be a six-month class. So again, we're going to be short-circuiting some stuff, but bear with me. As we go through, we're going to try to hit some of the major points. And again, we're going to be following what we looked at last week. So when we looked at priests in the Old Testament, we saw a few different things. We saw some things about their essence, and then we also saw what their role was to the people. So first of all, their essence is that of a living sacrifice. If you remember in the book of Numbers, God says that every firstborn was supposed to be his due to the plague of the death of the firstborn in the Passover. But God, instead of taking every firstborn from every tribe, says the Levites will be a sacrifice for all of the firstborns of all the other tribes. And so they are a living sacrifice for the people of Israel. And because they're a sacrifice, sacrifices needed to have a specific amount of holiness. We see throughout the Old Testament that the sacrifices needed to be holy before God. If you tried to come before God with an unholy sacrifice, you were just making God angry. And so the Levites themselves, they needed to be holy before the Lord if they were going to be that sacrifice. Now, when we looked at the role, again, typically what you think of is the role is offering sacrifices. And of course, that was a major part of what they did. But the sacrifices themselves represented a deeper role, the idea of being man's representative before God. And so the high priest, if you remember, he had all 12 tribes' names on him. He offered the sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. And so they could not go before God. They could not go to the Holy of Holies and ask God for forgiveness. They could not make a sacrifice, but the high priest could on their behalf. And so he was the representative of the people. But he was also God's representative back to the people. And so God accepting the sacrifice is, or his rejection of the sacrifice, would have come through the high priest. And so God comes back, for example, on the Day of Atonement, says, look, you fulfilled this, your sins are forgiven. And so that message is delivered through the priest. So let's take a look at how Jesus matches these. First of all, we see Jesus as a living sacrifice. Someone will turn to, well, David's going to do it, but we're going to do John 1:29. Let's go ahead and turn over there real quick.
today?
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So we see here that Jesus is that Lamb of God. He is the one who is going to be the sacrifice. And again, because of that, there's an expectation of how he's going to be. We're going to take a whole couple of weeks to talk about the idea of the Lamb and Jesus as the Lamb, because there's so much depth to the Lamb in the Old Testament. But let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption.
Okay, so again, we looked at Jesus as the prophet, and what happens to the prophet? The prophet gets persecuted to the point of death. God used that as a part of his plan because Jesus was the Lamb of God. It was he who was going to die, and when he died, his blood was going to be the sacrifice that cleansed all of mankind for all time of their sin. Again, as we go through this, we're going to see that that sacrifice is greater than any of the sacrifices that could have been offered in the Old Testament. But again, Jesus here is that living sacrifice. He came to be a sacrifice for the people of God. And so with that, he needed to be holy before God. If Jesus was to be the sacrifice, he had to be without blemish. And we see multiple New Testament authors talk about him as being without sin. We see Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Peter in 1 Peter 2:22, and John in 1 John 3:5. We'll just take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. If someone will read that for us. So we see that Paul here says that in order for this sacrifice to be made, God found it fitting that it again be Jesus, because he was the one who knew no sin at all. We would not be sufficient sacrifices for other people, because we have sin. We are not the pure and holy one before the Lord. And so we then would not be able to be that. But Jesus, because of his lack of sin, his purity, his holiness, was able to be that sacrifice before God. And that's what the Hebrew author again talks about in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. We'll read that one too.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself.
So again, we see the unblemished nature of Jesus here, and that was required to be that sacrifice before God. All right, so again, the idea of the essence of the priesthood is that they were a living sacrifice, and because of that, they were required to be holy before God. We're going to talk a little bit more about the role here in just a second, but before we go to that, any questions or comments about the essence of Jesus as the high priest? Okay. All right, so let's talk about his representing the people. All right, so this is one of the things that is important to understand is, in order to represent the people, he needed to become man. Notice what Hebrews chapter 5 talks about the high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We'll read that next.
Okay, Hebrews 5, 1 through 3. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people.
All right, so we see here that it was important for man to represent man. It's not like it was outside of God's power to build the tabernacle all by himself, or the temple, any structure that he wanted to be his structure where he presided on earth. He didn't do it that way. It's not as if God didn't need somebody in order to actually make the sacrifices. The people could have come forward with sacrifices, and God could have done whatever he wanted with the animals. He created the entire universe just by speaking it into existence. So it's not as if God needed a man in order to accomplish the work, but instead he still assigned a man to be the high priest in the Old Testament. And he did that for a very specific reason. He wanted the people to understand that they were represented by somebody who understood them. And so we see Aaron. Aaron is not a perfect man. Aaron is the one who helps make the golden calves. And so Aaron was a man beset by weakness. He understood the weakness of man. So who better to represent man than someone who can understand that? Who can feel the things that we feel, who feels the pressure of what it means to be hungry, of what it means to be stressed, of what it means to be betrayed by other people, and how that impacts our obedience, how that impacts what it is we're supposed to be doing day to day. And so let's take a look at verses 7 through 10 as well in Hebrews chapter 5.
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
So we see here that this was an important part of the nature of Jesus, that he was brought to earth not just to be offered as a sacrifice. That is part of what he does, but to truly represent mankind, to truly be a high priest, someone who understands, he too had to suffer. He too had to go through what we go through. And this is really what part three is going to be about, is talking even more about this idea of what Jesus went through and how he can relate to us. But we need to understand that Jesus, John 1:14, talks about how the Word became flesh. Jesus came here to do this. And when he came here, it was not in a supernatural form that felt no pain, that felt no sadness, that felt none of the things that we feel. Again, not that God doesn't feel. I feel like Sean's done a good job of exploring that in his sermons. But he does it in such a way, when Jesus comes here, we now see someone who goes through the same types of things that we do. And so it was because of that that now he is able to be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Without coming here and being a part of the experience that we have, he can't understand us the way that that Aaron could understand the people. But because Jesus came, he can understand us as well. Let's take a look at 2 John chapter 1, 7. Okay, so again, we see here the importance of this understanding of who Jesus is. If you take away the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus suffered as we have, then you take away the foundation of the entire gospel message. So when we're talking about this idea, again, of Jesus being the high priest, of representing us, of knowing what it is that we're going through, it is core to the gospel message. And that's what John is trying to tell us in 1:7. All right, so he is able to represent us because of what he did, but we also see that he's actually able to better represent us than the Old Testament priests. We read earlier Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 27, and in that we see that he has no need to make a sacrifice for himself. If you remember last week, we talked about the Day of Atonement. And one of the things that was difficult about the Day of Atonement is the high priest was not holy enough to go before God as is. He could not do that. And so what did he have to do first? He has to go through and he has to make a sacrifice and cover himself in the blood of the sacrifice. So that way he can then go before God and do these things. And so there's this middle step that has to happen, and it implies the weakness of the old law, because the high priest really needed a priest on his behalf. but there was nobody who could be that priest on his behalf at the time. So he had to do it. But the high priest was needed to make this sacrifice before he could go before God. But we see Jesus, because he was without sin, because he was truly pure and holy, not just ceremonially pure and holy like the Old Testament priests, he is able to go before God in a way that the Old Testament priests never could. Go ahead, Kelly. Yeah. Yes. So the question is, Jesus needed to come here for him to understand us. Now, we're going to go into this next week a little bit more. Again, as the creator, there's a special amount of knowledge. And part of it, too, is us understanding that he can understand us. So there is definitely part of that as well. But the scriptures, understanding God in the flesh is very difficult. So we'll preface these things with that. But there's different aspects to God in the flesh. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just a follow-up. It's never been my understanding that he had to come here to understand us since he made us, but it demonstrated his compassion for us, and that was what was necessary, from what I read. That he might be a faithful and compassionate high priest to us, where we wouldn't truly understand that until he came here. Anyway, I'm
yeah, yeah. Well, and part of it too is that he, him coming, you know, without him coming, and whether it's us seeing it or regardless, but I do think there is something to the idea of he learned obedience. And this is one of the things that's very interesting when you look at Jesus as God in the flesh. Again, we'll talk about this more next week. But there's certain things that Jesus grew in. There's things he learned in. How does God need to learn? How does God need to grow? I don't know, because I'm not God. just bluntly. Yet the scriptures talk about God being powerful and mighty and loving, and yet talk about Jesus in this way and say that he, as God, does this. So I don't have to fully understand that. It's something I think we understand better on the other side. But we do see that there is this learning of obedience that happens, this growth. And one way to look at it is there's one thing to know something, and then there's another to experience it. Good question. All right. Oh, Eric, did you have a comment too?
You covered most of what I was going to say. I was just going to say that God doesn't lack the system's understanding of the person.
Right.
He may, you know, as you said, the experiential understanding, the operational understanding, he does lack that if he hasn't been a person.
Right.
So he can gain that, and he did. So
yep. Exactly. Good. All right. So the other thing is that we see that he is able to enter the true temple. So let's take a look. We're going to read through a few verses rapid fire here, but I think it's helpful to do so. So we're going to start with Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. Okay, so we see here that God is, you know, going through here on Mount Sinai. He's telling them about the tabernacle. And so he's going to say, here, follow this pattern. So whenever I look at this passage, it fits, it makes sense. Okay, it's basically a blueprint, right? How we look at it as this idea of a blueprint. This is what you do. This is the length. This is the materials, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the Hebrew author tells us that while that is the case, there was also extra depth to it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. On the bottom, there's a button. There you go.
Serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain.
So we see here that not only was that a pattern for the tabernacle, but it was also a pattern for heaven. And the Hebrew author is basically saying, look, what you see in the tabernacle, it's meant to point to something greater than just a pattern of a tent. It is meant to show you God's dwelling place. And it's meant for you to be able to understand it that way. And so when Jesus then is appointed to the right hand of God after he dies on the cross, we see where he goes. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect thing, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
So we see here that Jesus goes into not the tabernacle itself or the temple. And it's kind of interesting because the book of Hebrews refers to the tabernacle, not the temple. And there's a reason for that. The temple at the time didn't no longer had the Ark of the Covenant. That had been long gone by then. And so anything that would have been compared to then, it might have been, oh, that's a cheap shot. You're talking about something that's not necessarily possible. So yeah, is Jesus really better than pure law of Moses, pure Judaism? And so he goes back to the tabernacle for all of these examples and says, yes, Jesus is greater than that. And part of that is that after Jesus died, he did not go to the temple. He did not go to the tabernacle made by hands. Instead, he entered into the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, and came directly into the presence of God. So in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, I'll go ahead and read that one. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so we see that Jesus, again, isn't going into an earthly tent that gets folded up and carried around by men. Jesus goes into the presence of God, and he is there continually. Not once a year at the Day of Atonement, not when certain sacrifices call for it. He is before God in the true heavenly place all the time. And so, because of that, we again see how Jesus was meant to be this greater high priest. And by looking at the Old Testament, what they did representing the people, when he goes before God, he's truly going before God on our behalf. And with that greater sacrifice, let's take a look in 9:13 through 14.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So we see here that the sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament was not sufficient. Let's say that, you know, I had a mountain of debt and there's just no way I was ever going to be able to repay it, like we see sometimes in the parables of the New Testament. And I say, you know what? I know I can't repay this, but I'm going to give you a life debt. I'm just going to give myself into your service for the rest of my life in order to pay this off. And then I say, well, by the way, I'm going to put something in my place. I'm going to give you a bull. Okay, that's not going to do what I do. That's not a comparable thing compared to what I was supposed to have. And so when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, they had a place, there was a purpose. Again, we'll look at this when we look at Jesus as the Lamb. But they were worse sacrifices than the punishment called for. And so Jesus comes, and he, as the Son of God, pure and undefiled, when his blood is shed, we now have a greater sacrifice that has happened. And we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 28, that this sacrifice was only offered one time. Compared to the continuous offerings that happen every single day at the tabernacle, at the temple, Jesus only had to offer it once. And again, what's the implication? Your sacrifice only carries you for so long, if it's a lamb, if it's a bull, if it's a goat. Because again, you have to come back and do it. But Jesus made one sacrifice, and that sacrifice covers everything for all time, which is why he doesn't have to do it anymore. So the representation of the people produced a greater result. Because he went to a better place, because he offered a better sacrifice, it produced a greater result. And that result is that sin has truly been removed. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 19, if someone will read that for us.
For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus.
All right, so we see that Jesus goes through, he makes the sacrifice, he has instituted this new covenant. And the last verse there, verse 20, is just a quick sentence, but it is full of theological implications, full of practical implications as well. Yea, we can enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place now. And we actually see in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51, we're not going to read that this morning for time's sake, but one of the things that happens when Jesus dies is that the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy breaks in half from the top. It's torn in half from the top. And so because of that, what we see is now there is no longer this dividing wall. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, only one person could go before God and enter into his holy place. The entire time, everybody was kept at a distance. That distance has been removed. And the only reason it's removed is because of our high priest. He has done this sacrifice that now allows us to come before God. Now that we have true representation, now that we have true forgiveness of sins, now that we can be made truly holy, now we can come into God's presence without fear and trembling. Again, doesn't mean we don't respect God. Keep that in mind, especially as we look at these next two accounts. But it's important to understand that we can go before God without fear and trembling, but instead we can have confidence. Yeah.
It occurs to me that there's a way to look at this that I think is pretty interesting. And that is, you have God come and become man and do a perfect job at it, and demonstrate that the system is wholly failed, as in he has the worst possible outcome by doing a perfect job, which means it's completely unjust. And that means the whole system needs to be revamped and just start over, which is what he did.
Right.
So I think that's an interesting way to look at this. When he rips the veil, he's just saying, no, this doesn't work. Whatever these powers are doing doesn't work. We're going to do it a different way.
Yep. It's the true end of the old covenant, that system, while it had a place, and its place is what we are, you know, letting us talk about it this morning, it was never meant to bring about that connection between man and God, not in the full way that comes when Jesus comes. Yeah, Regan.
I was thinking about this last week in Sean's sermon of the woman breaking the oil at the feet, and I was reflecting on it a few weeks ago when he was talking about Peter after the fishing incident, and he said, it hit me that this was like a biblical example of fear of God, you know, who's in awe. And I was thinking about last week with the woman, it felt like a biblical example of humbly and boldly.
Yeah.
You know, that mix of her humility in the face of Jesus, but her boldness to walk in the door of the Pharisees, go straight up to him, but with all humility. And I think this is a good explanation of, you know, what he came and accomplished by being our high priest and coming and doing that. We see that people's interactions with him, we see the humility and the boldness that his presence emboldened and humbled people at the same time, and it's because of these things he did.
Exactly. And actually, when we see Jesus on earth, and again, we'll talk even more about Jesus' example on earth, but we see him giving that message. You've transitioned perfectly for me. We're actually going to talk about that example. So, but the idea that he represents God too, which means when he comes and he shows these different things, he shows God's acceptance of us. We know that we can go between to the high place because of what we see the high priest teach us, what the high priest shows us. So he came from the temple to earth. Again, we see that, you know, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he can represent God fully in a way that nobody else can. He knows God, as Jesus constantly says, when I speak, it's as if the Father is speaking. It's because he is truly representing him. We see that other priests do misrepresent God. We saw a couple of examples of that last week. Jesus does not do that. And so it's powerful, the things that we see Jesus doing. Let's take a look and read Matthew chapter 9:9-13. Okay, so we see here the example of Matthew, and I find this very relatable because there are some people that no matter if you apologize, no matter how much you've tried to change, how much you've tried to be different, they will always view you as Josh the whatever, Matthew the tax collector. And when Jesus comes and sees Matthew the tax collector, he eats with them. And if you remember, we looked at the acceptance of the sacrifice. Part of what they did was they actually ate that sacrifice. And that eating of the sacrifice showed that they accepted it on behalf of God. And Jesus ate with those who were seeking him. Matthew wanted to know more about God. And what does Jesus say? You are right with God. Your sins are forgiven. You can eat with me. And the Pharisees understand that. If you look at the verse 11 that we just read, they ask, why is he eating with these sinners and tax collectors? Doesn't he know who they are? And the answer is yes. He came back with a message from God that they are forgiven sinners in his kingdom. And that is why he is happy to eat with them. If they are seeking, then he will accept them. We look at Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 50. We won't go through and read that. We've looked at this a couple of times in the last few weeks. This matches Sean's sermon. In fairness, if I directly repeat something he said, I was wrestling with the toddler. when you look here, we see Jesus is here at Simon's house, and he's eating a meal, and then the woman comes in and washes his feet. And just like the last example, it's like Simon's like, doesn't he know who she is? She's this woman. And Jesus says, yes, I know exactly who she is. And when you look at verse 39 in Luke chapter 7, it's amazing what happens here. We don't always think about it in this way because, you know, we we look at it as how we might do it, how much she loved the humility of it, that she comes before God and she washes his feet. She touched God. And God said, that's okay. This woman who Simon completely rejected, God said, it is okay for you to touch me. He allows that confidence to come before him. Again, as Reagan pointed out, the humility of it. Even more, if you look at John chapter 13, this fascinates me. John doesn't identify himself in this gospel account. Instead, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if somebody will read John 13, verses 23 through 25.
There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it?
Do you see the intimacy here that God allows? That he was able to lean against his chest. That he was, maybe the way we look at it, he was able to hug the creator of the universe. Full of sin as he was, because of the sacrifice that Jesus was doing, God's forgiveness was complete. And now, unholy man, whether it's Matthew, the tax collector, whether it's the woman washing Jesus' feet, who everybody knew what kind of woman she was, whether it was John, who, again, not a perfect man, sins even in the presence of Jesus, told, why do you lack faith sometimes? All of them could have that connection with their God. And so can we, because of what Jesus did. Yeah, Kelly.
I think this is the most powerful part of God. I think sometimes God was aloof, but God had always wanted the reconciliation.
Yeah.
I want to be their God, and I want them to be mine.
Yeah, it shatters that mindset, because it is. It's real tempting to think of God as somebody over there who has really not very much of a connection with me at all. He's just kind of out there. No, this is the relationship that God wants with you. And it's just really powerful to look at. And again, when we get into the New Testament and we're looking at Jesus and the various things he teaches, we learn even more of this. But yeah, there's a lot of power to it. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Thank you guys very much for reading your time and your comments. We'll hit part 3 next week.